The Bible's big overarching story has several symmetries that Christians throughout the ages have noticed. The world begins with God creating, and then man falls into sin, but God responds to sin with his plan of redemption. And at the end of all things, God recreates the world in a new heavens and a new earth. You have symmetry between creation there and new creation. You also have symmetry at the fall of man and man's redemption, as they both occur at a tree. Man fell into sin when Eve was tempted by the serpent to take fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she gave it to Adam. Jesus reverses sin and death and the curse also at a tree, the tree of the cross, where he died in the place of sinners and paid down the penalty of sin and death once for all who would believe. Well, another symmetry we see has to do with a garden. It was in the Garden of Eden where the first Adam succumbed to temptation and he sinned against a holy God. It is also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the last Adam begins his final struggle against sin, and where Adam failed, Jesus remains victorious. This second garden struggle is what our passage is about this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. I invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 26 through 52. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. The young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I have 3 points this morning that arise from this text in Mark chapter 14. In verses 26 through 31, we see that Jesus anticipates God's will on the way to Gethsemane. Then in verses 32 through 42, we see that Jesus invokes God's will at Gethsemane. Finally, in verses 43 through 52, we see Jesus embraces God's will from Gethsemane. That's where we're going this morning. Jesus anticipates God's will on the way to Gethsemane. Jesus invokes God's will at Gethsemane. And finally, Jesus embraces God's will from Gethsemane. But first, everyone, look with me at verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In verse 26, we're actually picking up where Jesus and the disciples were last week in the upper room in Jerusalem, where they had celebrated the Passover feast. And it was customary at this feast to end with the singing of hymns. They sung hymns about deliverance that came from the book of Psalms. After concluding their meal together with a song, Jesus is now leading his disciples to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where just days before Jesus had spoken to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse about the future of all things in Mark chapter 13. This is also the Mount of Olives where Jesus began his ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as the King of Israel in fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Well, now Jesus is returning to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And we have yet another fateful event in his passion, which was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. And either on the way or when they've arrived, Jesus shares this startling truth with his disciples. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now at this point, Judas would have already left the other 11 to go and betray Jesus. So the disciples are no longer 12, they're 11. This would have no doubt shooken them up a bit. But now Jesus says that it's not just Judas that's going to leave him, but all of them, all 11, are going to leave. He says in verse 27, "You will all fall away." They're all going to stumble and even fall. But Jesus says that this is going to happen according to the plan of God, written down in the scriptures long before he came to the earth. And in this verse, Jesus actually cites Zechariah 13, verse 7. It's the passage that we read earlier in the service. And in this original context, the prophet Zechariah, he talks about a shepherd that's appointed by the Lord who is actually closely identified with the Lord. Listen to these verses that are a few before what Jesus cites in Zechariah 13. Zechariah writes, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." And then the beginning of that chapter, 13, verse 1, Zechariah writes, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Here in Zechariah, it seems that God is saying that he is the one that will be pierced. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And then on that day, a fountain will be opened up for the cleansing of sin. So when Jesus goes to Zechariah 13 and cites this bit about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered, this is the context that he's accessing. He is identifying himself with Zechariah's shepherd. And he knows that it has been written that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. What does it mean that God will strike the shepherd? Well, here, Zechariah and Jesus is referring to the fact that Jesus has been sent to die in the place of sinners. And who sent him? But God. Ultimately, it is not the Romans who put Jesus to death on the cross, although they were instrumental in his death. No, ultimately, it was God who put his son Jesus to death on the cross, just as it is written in Isaiah 53. Verse 10, it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. If you do not understand why God would put to death his own son on the cross, then I would say you do not understand the gospel. But once you understand why God would put his own son to death on the cross, you will not be helped but to be moved to great wonder at this gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What did God give his son for? He gave him as a ransom for many, to redeem the sins of many, to pay down the penalty of sin once for all, to die the death of a sinner, not because he sinned, but because on the account of the sins of others. The punishment that sinners deserved in order that he might bring them, sinners, to God. That is what Jesus means when he says, citing Zechariah, that the shepherd will be stricken. And when he is, the sheep will scatter. They will leave his side. And Jesus knows this. He anticipates God's will here. And he tells this to his disciples. But they protest. They've seen Judas. They've seen the betrayer go out. And they swear that they will not be like him. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you, Peter, will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. So Peter speaks up here on behalf of the other 10. He says he will not be leaving Jesus. He will not stumble and fall. But Jesus, he knows what's coming. And he says that even before the night is done, before the rooster crows twice, signaling the dawn, Peter will not only fall away, he's going to deny him three times. It's a major failure of resolve on the part of Peter. This is not just a one-off lapse of judgment. This is repeated. Not once, not twice, but three times he denies his Lord. It's intentional. It's an act of cowardice. It's for this reason, exemplified in Peter's cowardice, that Jesus is going to die. He's going to die in the place of the likes of Peter, who are going to leave him, who cannot do for themselves what must be done. And Jesus knows this. And isn't it remarkable that he doesn't hold it against Peter? He just says what's going to happen. He anticipates God's will. He faces it full on, even in the midst of their protest. Because in the end, the disciples all pledge their allegiance to him, but he knows that pledge is going to fail. He knows that it's actually his pledge of allegiance to them that's going to make the difference. They're all going to fail. We're all going to fail. But he will not. He will not fail. And his success will guarantee their success. Look at verse 27 and 28 again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But look at 28. after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You see what he's saying there? Jesus knows that his death will not be the final word. He's going to be raised again. After I am raised up, he says. After he is raised from the dead on the third day, just as he told them already three times before, he will go before them to Galilee. You see what that means? They're going to rejoin him in Galilee, even after they've fallen away. He knows they're going to fall away, but he also knows that his victory will ensure their victory. They're going to join him. He is not going to lose any that are his. In verse 32, we see Jesus invoke God's will at Gethsemane. So they arrive at the Mount of Olives, this garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus goes to pray. It's a fascinating image that it's almost too wonderful for us to process. Think about it. In this moment, the Son of God on earth will commune with his heavenly Father in heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is at work in this very moment. Look at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled and said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." In these verses, we see just how agonizing this moment was for Jesus. He says that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. This gives us a glimpse of Jesus' full humanity. He truly, really was a man. He's fully God, yes, but he is also fully man. In fact, in Luke's account, he says that at this moment in Gethsemane, his sorrow was so great that he began to sweat drops of blood. Whatever sorrow, whatever pain that you have ever experienced in your life, at this moment, Jesus was feeling that compounded by the pain and sorrows of the entire world on this one man's shoulders. This is what it means that Jesus suffered for us. It didn't just begin on the cross. It began even here, and especially here in the garden. Well, I think we need to ask the question what it was that caused Jesus such great sorrow. It's a very important question. Because it's important to note that it wasn't just the prospect of his own death on a cross that caused him sorrow and suffering here. Many mere mortals have faced death in a very composed and a stoic way. Think of the stories of the Christian martyrs in the Colosseum who went gladly to their deaths. Or the story of Stephen being stoned in Acts 7 when he is praying for his enemies. Or how about the stories of the brave heathens and even pagans who we read about that faced their own death with resolve, without flinching? No, there was much more going on in Gethsemane than Jesus is reckoning with his own death. He was actually reckoning with the sins of the whole world and the wrath of God that was due them. That's what he was facing. Look at verse 35. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus asks the Father to remove this cup from me. What is this cup? The Old Testament frequently uses the image of a cup to symbolize God's wrath against sin. It was in Psalm 75 that we just read earlier in the service. This cup that is before Jesus is the cup of God's wrath that he is destined to drink on behalf of sinners like you and me. This is what has him most distressed. Not death, but God's wrath. John Calvin puts it this way. Jesus had no horror at death, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because of our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight. There is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. That's what had Jesus distressed. In this moment, Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And as such, he has a human nature and a divine nature. And in this moment, his human nature is stressed to the very limits of possibility. It's part of how the author of Hebrews can say that Jesus is able to identify with sinners completely. We read in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Did you catch that? He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has been there in weakness. Well, Jesus prays to his Father for two things. In his weakness, he wonders if there is another way than for him to suffer under God's wrath. But then in his strength, he acknowledges that he is there to do only his Father's will. It's actually how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? Not my will, but yours be done. He models this exact thing in this prayer. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knows that God's divine will is sovereign and unstoppable. It's planned before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus is praying for alignment with God's will above all things. This is actually what prayer is. The commentator R.T. France puts it this way. Prayer, so understood, consists not in changing God's mind, but in finding our own alignment with God's will. Where our desire is not in line with God's purpose, it is the former which must give way, not what I will, but what you will. If that is true for the Son of Man, how much more for the rest of us? Jesus begins praying, Abba, Father. This word Abba is Aramaic for Father. The intimacy of this relationship with God the Father is on full display, and he entrusts himself completely into the Father's hands. Not my will, but yours be done. This picture of Jesus suffering in the garden is one of the most powerful images in the Bible. In many ways, it is this moment which caused Jesus the most grief, even more than on the cross. The anticipation of God's will being done in bearing divine wrath. I think this is often true with obedience. It is the decision to obey more than the act of obedience that comes hardest for us. It's the decision to obey more than the act of obedience that often comes hardest. We need the Spirit's help to choose God's will and to set our faces like flint toward obedience. We see that Jesus' disciples did not yet have this resolve. They didn't yet have the Spirit. Look at verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Some of us can relate. Our eyes are very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So while Jesus is agonizing there in the garden, he's doing so alone. He's suffering alone. The disciples are shown to be very, very weak in this moment. But where we are weak, he is strong, isn't he? Jesus bends at this moment, but he does not break. And his strength is the strength of the church. He is strong for others, even those who are incredibly weak, like here Peter, James, and John. And in the end, he invokes God's will at Gethsemane. He's ready to face his betrayer and so face his own death. So what we see in the last verses in 43 through 52, we see Jesus embraces God's will from Gethsemane. Look with me at verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" The accounts from the other gospels that right of this moment, they fill out the picture for us when the Sanhedrin come out to arrest Jesus. John tells us this mob came to arrest him, and when they did, they looked for him, they asked for Jesus, and Jesus said, "Here am I." When he did, they all fell back by the word of his power. That shows that Jesus could have very easily avoided this arrest. The Sanhedrin were not in control in that moment. Jesus was in control at this moment. Luke tells us that when one of Jesus' followers cut off the ear of the servant that Mark writes about here, that Jesus immediately heals him, restores his health, this one who is coming to arrest him. But what does Mark focus on? Mark focuses on Judas's betrayal and Jesus's resolve. Judas betrays Jesus here with a kiss and a false reverence. "Rabbi, teacher." He calls him teacher, and he makes this show of closeness, of intimacy with Jesus. He kisses him, showing that he is the one to be arrested. Beware those who would make a show of intimacy with Jesus and call him teacher, and yet with their lives show no fruit. They could be betrayers like Judas. But Jesus, he does not resist arrest. He says they could have arrested him many days when he was teaching in the temple. He hasn't been hiding. He's been in open air for this whole week in front of them. He says in verse 48 that they're approaching him like a robber. This word could connote insurrection, wanting to overthrow the government. He's being treated like a rebel in his arrest, and we know that Jesus is crucified, one on either side, robbers, rebels. The way that he is arrested here, he's treated like a rebel, like a guilty man. But he's the only innocent one in that entire crowd. Jesus is being arrested and he's facing his own death, not because of anything he's done, but because of everything that they've done on behalf of others. Why is all this unfolding the way that it does? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 49. "So that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus embraces God's will because he has come to conquer sin and death on the cross, to save sinners. And through his betrayal, through his arrest and his death, many will be ransomed and redeemed and given eternal life. Finally, in verses 50 through 52, we see that it didn't take long for Jesus' prediction to come true. Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. All. It means this includes Peter. Then look at verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Mark doesn't tell us who this man is. It's unique to his gospel. It's why some people think that it's actually the gospel writer Mark writing himself into the story. Perhaps Mark was there that night, the one who wrote this gospel. Perhaps it was Mark who fled away naked from the scene. But this note of shame is how Jesus' followers end their time with Jesus before his crucifixion. They leave him in shame, as naked as the day that they were born, with nothing to contribute. Perhaps Mark has left himself nameless so that we might consider ourselves in the same situation. This is who we are apart from Jesus. But this is who Jesus is, anticipating God's will on the way to Gethsemane, invoking God's will at Gethsemane, and embracing God's will from Gethsemane on our behalf. Conclusion. The hour came, and Jesus stood as a man for his people, so that this hour, Sunday morning, might come to us today. For us to consider Jesus and his perfect fulfillment of God's plan on behalf of his people. Let us be those who respond like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to overturn what happened in the Garden of Eden. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. His success is our success if we come to him by faith.